Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk back and forth. You can call in and we can talk to you about the questions you raise about Scripture, the Bible, the Christian faith, anything related thereunto, anything of interest to a largely Christian audience or even non-Christians who are interested in hearing about such things. If you happen to disagree with the host, and that would not necessarily mean you're not a Christian. Many Christians disagree with me on something or another. And, of course, non-Christians will be included in this. Welcome. You're always welcome to call in and discuss the things that you find disagreeable. The number to call, if you'd like to join us, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And, this Wednesday night, we do have our Zoom meeting. Yesterday when I was talking to you, I wasn't sure if that's going to have to be bumped because of my teaching schedule where I am right now. But we have adjusted things, so we will be able to have the Wednesday night Zoom meeting that we have the first Wednesday of just about every month, at least regularly, that's what we do. And you're welcome to join that. It's just a Q&A, very much like this program. And you're welcome to join us by going to thenarrowpath.com, looking at the tab that says Announcements, and learning there how to log on. You can log into the Zoom meeting. That's tomorrow night. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. I'm actually in a different time zone this time. It'll be, I think, 9 o'clock for me when we go on. But you figure out the time zone you're in and join us if you want to. That's Wednesday night, day after tomorrow. Is today? Wait, this is Tuesday. Yeah, so that's tomorrow. Gotcha. And that's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. All right? Now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Ryan from Michigan. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions for you today that I'd like to preface with the end of John 21. When Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" using the Greek word agape, Peter responds that he loves Jesus dearly, but uses the lesser Greek word for love, philia. And on the third time, it says Peter was grieved. Given that Peter had already denied Jesus three times, it seems that Jesus was possibly doubting the sincerity of Peter's love or giving Peter the chance to redeem his love for Jesus now. My questions are, does Peter's denial of Jesus three times prove that his love was not genuine? Or do you think Peter did have true love for Jesus, but just caved and betrayed him under extreme pressure? Let you take that one first.
Okay, then hang on for the next. Sure. That's an excellent question because, of course, I believe that Peter did love Jesus. And I think he sincerely loved him, but he was a weakling. He was a coward. And therefore he denied him. And technically, Jesus, of course, had said in Matthew chapter 10, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father in heaven. So technically, Peter, though he loved the Lord, he denied him and was his salvation, if nothing else, was, you know, was endangered. But we know he also went out and repented. He repented immediately after denying Christ. I believe he was forgiven, but I don't know if he felt very forgiven. He must have felt very ashamed knowing that he had protested, you know, Lord, even if the others forsake you, I'll never deny you, you know, and there he goes and denies him three times, just like Jesus predicted. And I think that Jesus, in asking him, now I'm only guessing, this is what lots of preachers believe, but what lots of preachers believe doesn't mean it's stated this way in the Bible. It's just one way the material could be understood, and perhaps correctly, that Jesus was in fact giving Peter the chance to affirm his love to him three times, just as he had denied him three times. And that's, I think, what you're pointing out too, that, Peter failed the test three times. Now let's reissue the exam. Do you love me or not? Yes. Okay. Do you love me or not? Yes. Okay. Do you love me or not? Yes. And each time he said either feed my lambs or tend my sheep or something like that after Peter affirmed it, which was like a threefold affirmation of Peter's not only being forgiven, but actually reinstalled into the ministry as an apostle, which, I mean, it'd be one thing if Jesus forgave him because he repented, but said, I forgive you, but I'm going to find someone else to be the leader of the church here. But by saying, feed my sheep, Jesus was not only affirming that Peter was forgiven, but I think that the position he had forfeited was now being reoffered to him. He was reinstalled. That's how I see what's going on there. Now, there is some question about why the first two times Jesus said, do you agape me? And then the third time Jesus said, do you phileo me? Which is, of course, dialing it down a little bit. Phileo is a brotherly kind of a love. Agape is the word that the Bible uses to speak of the divine love that God has and that we have if we're walking in the Spirit. And so I think we don't know, but in every case, Peter answered, I phileo you. So Jesus asked him, do you agape me? He says, I phileo you. Do you agape me? I phileo you. And when Jesus finally dialed it down, said, well, do you phileo me? I think that even probably, it says Peter was ashamed and grieved that Jesus said that. It might be that he saw Jesus saying, okay, you can't affirm that you agape me. Probably you're too ashamed. You're probably going to, if you say you agape me, you probably expect me to say, well, then why did you deny me? So let's tone it down. Do you phileo me or not? You know, I'll even accept that, which is interesting because it does mean that although God wants the purest, best, you know, love and so forth from us, he's willing to, in a way, accept less than that, you know, although he knew that Peter would eventually produce the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, all this happened before the Spirit was given. And if we say, well, if Peter was denied Christ, three times and then was restored, maybe it's okay if I deny Christ under torture. Well, I wouldn't necessarily count on that because we have something Peter didn't have at that point in time. And that is, we have the Holy Spirit to give us strength. We have the grace of God given to us, which I don't think was bestowed on the church until the Spirit was given. So, you know, Peter was just a man in his own strength, not as strong as he thought he was, and showed himself to be weak. However, of course, after Pentecost came, Peter stood up to the same people, and in fact, more intimidating people than that, and said, yeah, I'm a Christian. What are you going to do about it? You want to kill me? Do it. I'm going to obey Jesus anyway, you know? So it's clear that the Holy Spirit changes a man in that respect. And I don't think that Peter's weakness, and you didn't ask this question, but it may come up, you know, Peter's weakness is not comparable to what we are when we have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I don't think our denial of Christ is quite as forgivable if we do so. You had a second question, although my lines are full, so we'll go as quickly as we can.
I'll make it quick. So on that note, do you think an unbeliever is capable of having meaningful love in God's eyes without the Holy Spirit, for example, toward their spouse or children, even if it's not the agape form of love?
Well, you know, the command of the Old Testament is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I think that can be done even without agape love. I mean, it depends on who the neighbor is, I suppose. But, I mean, I'm sure there are many unsaved people who would lay their lives down. In fact, we see it every time there's a war, you know. Lots of non-Christian people go out and they're willing to die for their friends, for their family, you know. I believe there's many non-Christians who would forfeit their lives to save their children or their wives or their husbands or whatever. So, I mean, that's, Jesus said greater love has no one than that. Than to lay down their life for his friends, and certainly there are some who do. Now, you know, how we account for that, I don't know. I would say it must be possible that love of a very high order is possible by human beings, but most people do not have the power to live with that kind of love all the time. It's not, you know, they have heroic moments. It's like, you know, even a greedy person who doesn't give much to charity might in a very heroic moment, you know, make a great sacrifice to save, you know, a desperate poor person or something, you know. It's not occasional good deeds and, you know, Boy Scout merit badge type deeds that describe someone as a Christian. It's a life of it. And if we're filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. And so that's what we are like essentially all the time, maybe with occasional defects because of our humanness. But generally speaking, if we're really Christians and really have the Spirit of God, then loving people should be what we do essentially by default. Whereas I think someone who's not a Christian can rise to that on occasions, but doesn't live that way all the time. I think that's how I would have to explain that, given the facts of the case.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your insight. God bless.
Okay, Ryan. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hope you're enjoying Tennessee.
Very nice.
I got two verses, but Genesis 2:24, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:16 pretty much quotes Genesis verse. Mm-hmm. It says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For it says, the two will become one flesh." This is quote God said, he said this. And the question is, do you think a supernatural thing happens, a phenomenon happens, when a consenting man and woman were to have sex? As in the eyes of God, they become one flesh, even if they haven't said a marriage vow, whatever. Are they bound to each other in the eyes of God? In this example, he uses a prostitute, which I've never heard of a prostitute having taken marriage vows before they go to their John or something like that. Mm-hmm. And the second, I was wanting to know if you believe that some phenomenal thing happens at that time that's supernatural. And and when God gives when God gave man a way out of a marriage, if he found that his wife was not a virgin on the wedding night, mm-hmm. and did God consider him already, that his wife was already one flesh with another man, making it adultery to stay with her? And I had never thought of that, but I've heard just recently two people express that idea. I thought that perhaps he wanted to get rid of her because she was ugly or didn't like her or whatever. But if she's had sex with another man, is she bound to that other man, and it would be adultery for the man to stay with her? That's my two questions.
Okay, yeah. These are very difficult questions for me to answer. And the reason is Paul does quote Genesis 2:24 on two occasions. One is in 1 Corinthians 6 that you mentioned, where he's simply saying that whoever is with a woman and sleeps with her is one flesh with her, which is based on Genesis 2:24. But also, of course, in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about marriage, he says, that he quotes the version, the statement, that they are one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, and I speak of Christ and the church. Now, There's more than one aspect to that mystery. The sexual relationship is very mysterious in certain ways. I mean, people, until they become perhaps hard-hearted about it, and some in our culture probably have because of the frequency with which they've jumped from bed to bed, they've probably numbed their conscience. But generally speaking, I mean, if you beat a woman up, she'll recover from that more than if you rape a woman. If a woman is raped, she'd been violated in a deep way. It may not have even been physically as painful, but it's more emotionally painful, maybe more spiritually damaging. There's something about sexual union that is different than most other things. And there in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul even said, every sin is outside the body except fornication. That's, you're sinning against your own body. There's something different about it. I don't even know what it means, sinning against your own body, except I think what he means is you're defiling your body, which is the temple, and you're defiling God's temple doing that. But that too is interesting, because he talks about other sins. Of course, when you do other sins, you're doing the wrong thing too, and you're deserving of judgment. But they aren't sinning against the body and defiling the temple in the same way that fornication is. But exactly why that is true is not ever explained. I remember a man who used to counsel, you know, youth group people in the church. You know, he said that if he ever talked to a young girl who's just broken up over, I mean, she's just emotionally torn up over a breakup she had with a boy. And he says, you know, how long ago did you break up? And she says something like, well, 3 months ago or something like that, or something long like that. He'd say, well, you were sleeping together, weren't you? And he said, they always were. He said, if a couple don't sleep together and they break up, they'll get over it pretty quick, usually. They might be disappointed. They might even, you know, be very sad. But if they've been sleeping together, breaking up, it tears them apart in a different way. It joins people psychologically or spiritually or in some way that is not ever explained. And, you know, for a person, for example, who's only had one partner, you know, they understand this better, I think, than someone who's just hopped around from bed to bed, because people do harden their hearts and they do become desensitized. And we live in a culture where probably most people are there. I mean, even most people, if they're, you know, they were promiscuous either when they were young and unmarried, or they've had multiple marriages and so forth. And it just psychologically, we don't sense what is true as much as people who've lived more wholesome lives. But I don't know if it's supernatural. I don't know if there's something just two spirits somehow connect in a deeper way in that act or whatever. But I do say that when Paul said that a man who sleeps with a harlot is one flesh with her, I don't think that means he then must marry her. In the law of Moses, if a man slept with a virgin, he was obligated to marry her unless her father wouldn't permit it. In other words, you're supposed to only have one partner, and if you took your partner illegitimately before you were married, well, you're going to have to marry that person because they're not supposed to have another partner and so forth. But when you talk about a harlot, she's not a virgin. She is, you know, she's had many, many men, and it might be impossible to keep track of who the earlier ones were. And, you know, that's somewhat of a different situation than a woman who is a virgin, and they, you know, she got violated or she compromised with her husband or with a boy, and they had to get married to make her an honest woman, as they call it. I'd say in that case, making the guy honest more. But the point is that a harlot, certainly, if she's one flesh with every man she's ever been with, well, then she's got a lot of husbands out there. And I have to think that Paul's statement simply means you're becoming one flesh with somebody that you're not going to be one flesh with. You're doing a life-joining act without life-joining intentions. And that's a horrible thing. It's a bad, defiling thing. But all the ways that it is defiling, I cannot say. I mean, it's not like I haven't thought about such things. I think everybody who reads those passages thinks about them. But I don't think we have enough of an explanation. I think the only thing we can take from that is something very significant happens when people have a sexual relationship. And it is so significant that it's supposed to be restricted to one partner, preferably for a lifetime. If a woman is widowed, if there's a divorce that takes place with biblical grounds, you know, a second partner or whatever is permissible, but it's not perfect. A second marriage, even if it's a good marriage, isn't quite the same as a lifelong marriage to one person. And I think that we take from Paul's statements that value without being able to explain all the mysterious things that he himself said it's a great mystery. And so it's also a great mystery to me, but it's certainly an interesting thing to contemplate, as you can tell by the fact that I've been talking so much about it, even though I don't know the answer. So I can't answer that. I would just say this, take it seriously. Paul says this is to be taken very seriously. If you have sex outside of marriage, you are defiling the temple, which is your body. And, you know, defiling the temple is analogous to, say, when Antiochus Epiphanes brought an altar to Zeus into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on it. That's defiling the temple. It's not destroying the temple. The temple is still standing, but it was defiled. And that's what Paul says happens when you fornicate. You are defiling God's temple. And you can't imagine that that's a small thing, even if you seem to get away with it. But I wouldn't necessarily say that a woman who's had sex prior to marriage, can't be married again, especially if the man she had sex with has gone on and been with other women since then. Or if she's had multiple men, you know, it gets to be, you can't simply, you know, unscramble an egg. You've got to just say, okay, God, forgive my past and help me to do it right from now on. As far as I'm concerned, in our sexually compromised society, sometimes that's all we can really do, in my opinion. We can't just go back and make it all pure again. I appreciate your call, though. Margaret from Cottonwood, California, welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, why does it matter if a Christian believes in once saved, always saved, and what are the potential consequences to him or her if they believe this as a Christian?
Yeah. Well, by once saved, always saved, we mean the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. Now, the Bible does teach that Christians are eternally secure, but not unconditionally. If we abide in Christ, we are certainly eternally secure. If we continue in the faith, we are. Though, of course, continuing in the faith and abiding in Christ, these are the conditions for salvation in the first place. And if we don't, if we give up the faith, if we don't trust in Christ, grace comes through faith. And if we don't have faith, then no grace is coming to us. So, you know, we're not saved anymore in that case. Now, what would be the danger of somebody believing that we are unconditionally secure, meaning that even if we fall away from Christ, we're still going to go to heaven when we die? I would say the danger, of course, is that many people who believe that might be tempted to compromise in ways, assuming that, well, I'll just get away with it. I mean, it doesn't matter. I accepted Jesus when I was 8 years old, so it doesn't matter what I do from now on. I'm going to go to heaven. And with that kind of mentality, it's possible that somebody might have a false assurance as they go off and live in sin, figuring, well, you know, I was baptized, I got saved, I'm going to heaven. Now, I will say this, anyone who's truly saved and really understands what salvation means would resist that temptation, because I will say this, I used to believe in once saved, always saved. I was raised in a church that taught that. In fact, even Calvary Chapel taught that. So even when I was in the ministry in the early days at Calvary Chapel, I believed it. But I still believed I should follow Jesus, not because I need to go to heaven, but because I need to please the Lord. You see, when you're really saved, you're not thinking about going to heaven as much as you're thinking about pleasing the Lord. And in fact, if you're really saved, you would still seek to please the Lord, even if you didn't know if there's a heaven or not. Because the gospel is not about going to heaven. It's about connecting with God in a favorable way, being reconciled to God, having the relationship with God that God intended for you to have, which happens to go on after you die forever. But even if you didn't know about that part, and by the way, that's not really revealed in the Old Testament, but people still loved God and served him, people like David and Moses and so forth. We don't know that they had much information, if any, about the next life. At least if they did, it wasn't recorded. But they loved God for his own sake. And I think Christians still are to love God for his own sake, because he's worth it and because he's lovable and because there's nothing right about a life that isn't doing that. And even if there was no heaven, I'd want to do that. I want to know Jesus. I mean, how can a life without Jesus be tolerated when there's the option of having a life with Jesus? I've never understood how people without Jesus can even function through life, but some do, or they think they do. The point being, though, if you don't believe in eternal security, you still might love God. And if you do believe in eternal security, you still might love God. That is, you can love God no matter what you think about eternal security. And if you believe in eternal security, and if you're wrong, but you love God and served him anyway, you've lost nothing. In other words, believing in I believe that Spurgeon believed in eternal security. I think George Mueller may have believed in eternal security, but they love God and they serve God as well as any human beings who've ever lived, I think. And that being so, it's not automatically a danger to your soul if you believe in eternal security. It's just that there are people who, if they believed in it, it would weaken their resolve to obey God at times when they're tempted to fall away. But I don't think it's the deal breaker that some people think it is. I definitely know that there are people who do fall away and they just figure, well, once saved, always saved, so I'm okay. But I'm not sure how saved those people were in the first place. Some of them might have been, because I do believe you can walk away and lose your salvation. But I'm not sure that a person who's living in sin is a Christian. They might have been before, or as a Calvinist would say, they maybe never were. But in any case, I don't think they are a Christian, and therefore they don't have any security at all. So that'd be my understanding of that situation. We're out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate at the website. Everything at the website is free, but you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our program has another half hour ahead, taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to express some point of disagreement with the host, we'll be glad to hear from you. The number is, again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Barbara, calling from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a comment, and then I have a question for you, because I was listening to the mail yesterday saying how he had a couple of children by one lady, and then he turned around and married someone else and wanted to go back to the other woman who he had the children by, and he was reminding me of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And I was thinking maybe if he had children by, I would say Leah, maybe he would be joined, feel closer to her. But my question is a little different today. Right after your program is over, there's a Dave Robinson. He teaches Bible prophecy and end times. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's the son-in-law of Baxter. And he teaches the prophecy just the opposite of the way that you teach it. He
says, oh, sure. Lots of people do. Yeah, lots of people
do. What I was going to say is it would be, because he has such a big audience, I mean, big audience, it would be nice if maybe you and him had some type of symposium, like a two-week, not an hour, what is it, debate type, nothing like that, and go through those scriptures in Daniel and Revelations, because I listen to you and then I listen to him, and I don't know who understands it more, but it's just one scripture that has me stumped, and that is how, you know, Satan is supposed to have fell from heaven or kicked out. And it's like, how is it that he was kicked out of heaven? And he can go back anytime he feels like it. And then Dave Robinson teaches that Jesus was speaking prophetically when he said he saw Satan fall. And I say it would be so nice if you and him could have like a two-week symposium, no hour debate, nothing like that. But he has a big audience and just go through the scriptures and see, you know, if they're, you know, make it all make sense for people, because people want to know. And he's, you know, and you have so much knowledge, he has so much, and I don't know what to think. I'm listening. I am listening intently, but that one scripture has me stumped. That he can go before God and accuse the brethren. It's like I was always taught he was kicked out. It's like, what's the definition of kicked out? but it would be so nice to consider. Okay, thank you.
Sure. Well, thank you. Yeah, it's not a matter of me considering. I'm always open to it. I don't go chasing down people, say, hey, debate me. I know people who do, and I have a feeling that they just, I don't know, they just like to pick a fight. I've never been interested in picking a fight, but if somebody wants to debate me or someone wants to set up a debate between me and someone else, I've always been willing to do that. We've done it, of course, with many people. So it's, I'd be glad to have someone set that up. But the thing is, I'm not going to set it up. That'll have to be done by someone else. Speaking of debates about prophecy and about shows that come on after mine, I understand that at KBRT in Southern California, one of our major stations, we have a new program coming on after mine, and that's from my brother, Dr. Michael Brown. His program, The Line of Fire, comes on at 3 o'clock as soon as I'm done here, which is kind of interesting because Michael and I also have kind of opposite views of prophecy. We've debated once before on a podcast, and we have another debate coming up next year, the two of us. But I greatly admire him, and he's a wonderful Christian man. But we do have definitely different views about that, and that's true of many people on the radio. A lot of people on the radio are dispensational. Now, Dr. Brown is not dispensational. He's a historic premillennial. But the point is, there are a lot of views on Bible prophecy out there. A person is allowed to hold any of them and still be a good Christian. Being a Christian is not based on how properly you understand Bible prophecy. Though I think there can be some advantage in understanding it correctly. Many people are wrong, and perhaps I'm one of them, but can still follow Christ. So, I don't have to debate everyone I disagree with. But if you want to set something up or contact him, I'd be glad to give it very serious consideration. Thank you for your call, Barbara. Let's talk to, we're going to talk to Slavik from South Carolina. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding, I was listening to your Foundations of the Christian Life series, and it's very similar to the theme or the how the book goes, how David Pawson's book goes, The Normal Christian Birth, because you mentioned repentance, faith, water baptism, and then receiving the Holy Spirit as the foundations of the Christian faith. And so does he. The book also goes.
Well, it'd be surprising if there weren't multiple teachers who talked about those things, because they are listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through,
yes.
Verses 1, 2, and 3. But the thing is, I'm not familiar with his book. I've never heard it. But I think a lot of people probably have taught on those subjects. But what is your question for me?
I've listened to a lot of teachers, and I will say that only you and David Pawson, so far that I've come across, have actually made a whole teaching series based on that, basically. But anyway, my question is this then, because I used to believe that that being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being born again are two different, two different things, in the Christian life. But after hearing what you have to say about this and David Pawson also, it seems like receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit is when you are born again, at least when you are initially, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, but
let me clarify that, because I believe that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and he regenerates you, and his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and we receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, which means, it just means that having the Holy Spirit is the seal of authenticity of our conversion. It's the proof of our genuineness. Now, I don't see that as the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And I don't know what David Pawson thinks, because I've never heard him teach, but he might agree with me or not. But there are a lot of people who would agree on this point, Namely, that just because you have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean you're walking around filled with the Spirit all the time. Because Paul, of course, tells the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 5, he tells the same people, you need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, which suggests that having the Holy Spirit does not automatically predict for you being filled with the Spirit. Having the Spirit's one thing, being filled with the Spirit is another. Now, many Christians believe that being filled with the Spirit is perhaps a sporadic thing, that all Christians at certain times are filled with the Spirit and other times not so much. And that could be true. Certainly the way Paul words it in Ephesians 5:18, from what I understand, the Greek tense should be rendered something like be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like a ongoing obligation to live a life that is continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if we fail in that obligation, then there will be times when we're not filled with the Spirit and would need to be being filled again. Even at those times, we don't lose the Holy Spirit because we have the Holy Spirit as long as we're followers of Christ. But followers of Christ are not always filled with the Spirit. And that's because being filled with the Spirit is described as something that's empowering in a way that people who are not filled with the Spirit are not necessarily so empowered. So that's an important thing to do. Now, some people say that when we are sealed with the Spirit at conversion, that is being baptized in the Spirit. Others would say, no, when you're filled with the Spirit, that's being baptized with the Spirit, and that's not the same thing. And so, you know, who's right? Well, the difficulty with this is that the term baptized in the Spirit is very seldom found in the Bible. John the Baptist is the first to use it. He said, I come baptizing in water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the first one to speak of being baptized with the Holy Spirit was John the Baptist, who said that Jesus would do this to people. Now, in Acts 1:5 is the next time we hear of it, and that's where Jesus is about to ascend, and he tells his disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's clearly referring to Pentecost. It was not many days, it was 10 days off. And so you're going to be filled with the Spirit. Well, he said, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. But when it happened to them in Acts 2:4, it describes that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it sounds like what Jesus called being baptized with the Spirit is what Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 calls being filled with the Spirit. Therefore, if all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but not all have been filled with the Spirit, it would suggest to me that one of those two things is called the baptism of the Spirit. And in the book of Acts, it is being baptized with the Spirit when they were filled with the Spirit. Interestingly, when Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized in the Spirit not many days from now, these are the same people that 40 days earlier, when he came out of the grave and met with them in the upper room, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, which I believe they did. Some people think they didn't, but I believe his breathing on them was an act of imparting the Holy Spirit to them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit, and breathed on them. So I think that they were regenerated at that day, but that was the day of Jesus' resurrection. But he's talking to the same people 40 days later, says, now you're going to be baptized in the Spirit not long from now, not many days from now. So it seems to me that of the two, of the whether it's being regenerated and possessing the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, seems like it's the second that is called baptized in the Spirit. Now, I do believe that some people are baptized in the Spirit at the moment they're saved. Actually, the household of Cornelius were baptized in the Spirit before they even were baptized in water in Acts chapter 10. And many people, apparently like the people in Acts 19, when they came to believe, they were baptized in water, and then hands were laid on them. They were baptized in the Spirit same day, probably within minutes. So I think that it's very common in the Bible for people to be baptized in the Spirit right after they're converted and right after they've been baptized in water, if not before. But I don't think that always happens. And even in Acts, it didn't always happen. In Acts chapter 8, Philip baptized his converts in water, but they weren't baptized in the Spirit until John and Peter came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. So it's my opinion that being filled with the Spirit is what baptism of the Spirit is referring to. And it's not conversion, though it certainly is possible and perhaps normative for people to be baptized in the Spirit at the same time they're converted. But I have to say, I was converted when I was young, and I was baptized when I was 12. And I wasn't really baptized in the Spirit, at least I wasn't filled with the Spirit, as Paul talks about, until I was 16. So there, it might happen at the same time as conversion, or in some cases, it might not. Different people would have different stories about that. All right, let's talk to Kermit from Beaverton, Oregon. Kermit, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Oh, hi. My question, I've heard you talk about contrasting the kingdom of God with heaven before. Can you explain the differences and so forth?
Well, yeah, the kingdom of God simply isn't the same thing as heaven. Heaven is where God lives. That's where the angels are. That's where I believe our spirits will go when we die if we're Christians, okay? That's what we know about heaven. God and the angels and Jesus, of course, at the right hand of God, they are all in heaven. Heaven is not earth. Heaven is a realm where spirits live, angels and God and Jesus and the spirits of righteous people who've departed. That's what heaven is. The kingdom of God is never really identified with heaven at all. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was Israel. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God told Israel, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. And so Israel was supposed to be God's kingdom. They were supposed to obey and keep his covenant. They didn't. But then Jesus said to his disciples, who were in fact the faithful remnant of Israel, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In his Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. They are in the kingdom. When the Pharisees asked in Luke 17, 20, they demanded of Jesus, when will the kingdom of God appear? Notice it wasn't something in heaven. It was just supposed to appear. They're looking for it. And he said, well, it's not going to appear the way you think it is. It's not going to come observably. You won't be able to look over there and say, there it is, or over there it is. But the kingdom of God is already in your midst. It's already here, he said. He also said the thing in Matthew 12, 28. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. It's here. In fact, the first recorded adult words of Jesus in the Bible are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God isn't someplace we go away to. It comes here. And that's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. We don't pray, may I go to the kingdom when I die. We pray, your kingdom come here. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God today is really very much like what it was in the Old Testament. Israel was God's people, his covenant people. And people who are obedient to a king are the kingdom. I mean, that's just the meaning of the word kingdom, a society governed by a king. So if Israel was governed by God and obedient to him, they were his kingdom. Now Jesus says to his disciples, it's your turn. You are my kingdom, you know, and that means you are a society governed by me. The kingdom of God is never said to exist in heaven. It's only ever seen really on earth. And we're to pray for that. Yeah.
Yeah, that was...
Well, the question is, okay, heaven is a place. Heaven is a place where spirits are, okay? The kingdom is the society that is governed by the king, Jesus. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, we happen to be on earth. Some people who have followed him are now in heaven, and we'll go there too if we die. But at this point, we are on earth, and we are in his kingdom. Why? Because the church is the society of Christ. It's the society that is governed by Christ. The church is comprised, I mean, the real church. I'm not talking about the institutional church. The real body of Christ, the church, the real temple of the Holy Spirit, is comprised only of those people who have surrendered to Jesus as their king, and they're following him. They are collectively the society on earth that is governed by the King Jesus. And that's what the kingdom is. In the Bible, the kingdom was never really anything else. It's always the people, the society that's governed by God. So what God said to Israel, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure to me, for all the earth is mine, and you'll be a kingdom to me of priests and a holy nation. Well, in the New Testament, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, You are to the church, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The same things that God said to Israel, Peter says to the church, because the church, of course, is that society who are governed by Jesus. Now, all people should be, because he's the king over all. He has all authority in heaven and earth, so everyone should be governed by Jesus voluntarily. But many of those who are his subjects are in rebellion, and so that's why we have to preach the kingdom. We have to preach that Jesus is the king, and he requires all men everywhere to bow the knee to him and follow him. So, but that has nothing to do with heaven, actually. I mean, the only thing it has to do with heaven is if you do enter the kingdom, if you do live as part of his society, then when you die, your spirit will go to heaven. But that isn't even permanent. The Bible nowhere says that Christians will live forever in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. The saints who have died are in heaven with him. And when he comes back, he's going to raise their bodies on earth, and he's going to reign on earth. And so are we. And, we will now have inherited the kingdom, which is different. We enter the kingdom when we're converted and when we live on this earth as subjects of King Jesus. That's the proper role. When you enter the kingdom of God, it's a society governed by Christ, and we are that society, so we're governed by Christ. We are submitted to him as our king. But when he comes back, those who have suffered for him will reign with him. So inheriting the kingdom is like what happens when a king passes his throne down to his son, and his son inherits the kingdom. It means that he's now reigning in it. And so the Bible talks about entering the kingdom and also talks about inheriting the kingdom. We enter the kingdom now by becoming Christians, and we live in the kingdom. We are his subjects. But when he raises us from the dead, then we'll inherit the kingdom. That means we'll reign with him. The same kingdom, it's just that we'll have a different role. Instead of just being subjects, we will be, in fact, co-rulers with him. So that's how I understand the difference. All right, let's talk to Leo from Canada. Leo, welcome.
Hi, yes, thanks for taking my call. It's quickly about Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. It actually speaks a little earlier on about the new heavens and new earth, and then it speaks about death and stuff like that. I'm just going to hang up because you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, it's kind of confusing.
I do, yeah.
Okay. All right, yeah, take it away. Thank you. Okay.
Okay, thanks, Leo. Bye. Yeah, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, it says, "Behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth." And then it goes on to describe circumstances. And in verse 20, it says, I'm not looking at it, but it goes something like this. A child shall die at 100 years old, but the wicked who's 100 years old will be accursed. Okay, so what's that mean, a child shall die at 100 years old? Well, this is, first of all, it's in poetry, so it's using figurative language. But just exactly how figurative is always the question. The prophets almost always wrote in poetry, and it means that they often wrote non-literally, just like any poets do. They use metaphors and analogies and things like that. But what does it mean that a child will die at 100 years old? Most people think it means, and it probably does, that in the kingdom, or in this new heavens, new earth, a person dying at 100 years old would still be a child. That's usually how it's understood, which means people live a lot longer than now. Now, if a person is 100 years old when they die, they don't die in childhood. Now, some think that this is talking about the millennium, although it says in the passage it's talking about the new heavens, new earth, which is distinguished from the millennium in Revelation. But some think that there will really be death in the millennium, and that, people will live a lot longer than now. And if they die at 100 years old, they still will be essentially in childhood because they live so much longer there. Now, if the millennium doctrine is true, that would make perfectly good sense. I have trouble with that millennium doctrine on other grounds. And also, Isaiah doesn't say this is in the millennium. It says this is in the new heavens and the new earth, which comes in new heavens and new earth are in Revelation chapter 21. The millennium's in Revelation 20. And the Revelation 20 ends when the heavens and the earth disappear from the glory of God, and then chapter 1 begins with a new heavens, new earth, because the old heavens and earth have passed away. So it does seem that the chronology of chapter 21 is after chapter 20. So I personally am inclined to believe that this is very figurative. And it's not even saying that children, in fact, will die at 100 years old. It's simply saying, as frankly most people believe, it's saying a person who dies at 100 years old is still dying a child. But I think it's speaking about a hypothetical. Not that people really will die in childhood, but that people live so long that a person who would die, if that were possible, would die at 100 years old. Now, the reason I don't believe it's possible, because I believe when Jesus comes back and we're resurrected from the dead, A, we will be immortal. We'll be in immortal bodies, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. B, we won't be marrying and having children, as Jesus said in the resurrection. They don't marry. So in the resurrection, and if that's what Isaiah 65 is talking about, and most people believe it is, no one's going to be having children, and no one's going to be dying. So it would seem to me that it's simply speaking hypothetically. A person dying at 100 years old would be reckoned a child, but is simply a poetic way of saying people are going to live whole so much longer than we even would imagine today. And in fact, it turns out that in my opinion, is just underscoring that fact. Hey, I need to take one more call briefly if I can. Diane from Massachusetts, we've got about 2-3 minutes. Go ahead.
Okay. My question to you is, when you were speaking about Genesis 2:24 and people who have had sex prior to marriage or divorcing, God can heal all things. If people get hurt when they're younger, that doesn't mean that the person will never have a marriage or a union according to the way God would want them to have it. Because if he ordains them to be healed and have a marriage the way he has created it to be, then he will make it that way. He has the power to do that.
Okay.
You spoke and you said that you didn't know because you've never experienced that. And if you're a Christian, the heart is very deceptive, and men sometimes do things with thinking that they're correct and they're not correct, and they realize, well, I did something and I wasn't correct, and they weren't represented.
Well, we're just about out of time. Let me jump in here because I'm going to be cut off here by the clock real quick. Just to clarify, I didn't say I don't know because I've never had that experience. I actually have. I've been married more than once, and it would have been nice if my first marriage had worked out, because that would have been God's ideal. God's ideal is for your first marriage to work out. Because of sin, sometimes God's ideal is not realized, but that doesn't mean God can't redeem the situation. God knows that this is a fallen world and that things don't work out as well as they should. Actually, in an unfallen world, marriage would not even be ended by death, because there'd be no death. And there'd be no adultery and so forth. So there'd be no marriage breakup at all. So I have experienced what I'm talking about. I do know what it's like to be intimate with more than one person in a lifetime. And it's not ideal, but it works. I mean, God can fix things. God can redeem things. And he can, restore the years the locusts have eaten and so forth. So I'm not saying that. What I said I don't know, when I said there's things I don't understand, is I don't fully understand all the mystical aspects that the caller was asking about with reference to the sexual union. What is taking place supernaturally or spiritually or whatever? That's what the question was about, and I said I really don't know. That's deeper than the depth of my understanding goes. But thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. There's a lot of resources. They're all free. Thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. God bless you.